Hello, everyone, and welcome to episode 2.1 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is our re-recording of the original episode. This is Chris, also known as MD, joined by Taylor, also known as Searcher. Good morning, sir.
Good morning. You know, I can't think of something I'd rather be doing on this Sabbath morning as looking out at the beautiful blue sky and talking, searching scriptures with you, Chris. You know, frankly, we've just had a 45-minute conversation, and I always enjoy the prelude to our recording. It's fun. I'm glad I have you as a friend and a compatriot in this endeavor.
Likewise. I had no idea we were chatting for 45 minutes. That
went by quickly. About all sorts of things, you know.
Talked about real estate. We talked about piercings. We talked about... Yeah, we kind of
scriptures. We did a little digging for today's episode on something we weren't quite sure about and still aren't sure about, which we'll tell our audience here in a few minutes. But I'm looking forward to this. This doesn't necessarily need to be a long episode, but I think it will be helpful to our audience in terms of a tutorial on how to search and how we go about our searchings.
Let's jump on in. What we wanted this episode to be is really a resource. What are the tips and the tricks that we use as we're searching through the scriptures to find these ideas that are linked together, to help uncover some of the history that may be hidden? Because one thing we've definitely learned is that you can't really understand the scriptures completely without understanding the context in which those things were written. The author had something rattling around in his brain as he was writing it down, and is really critical to understand what that was, what he had in his mind, what he thought these words meant. And then once you understand that, then you can also say, all right, is there a secondary interpretation that would also apply to us? But if we don't start off with that initial understanding of what the author had in his mind, I think it's really easy for us to get astray and deviate from what the author of the scripture actually intended.
Yeah, and maybe that author is the Lord and we're taking him out of context. I'm just going to throw out an example. We've used this before. In fact, I think in the last episode, number one, you know, what's the definition of servants in section one? It's amazing that section one actually answers that question and tells us who his servants are. But it's not what the church interprets. Section 139, I think, is the verse. It's not the current apostles and prophets. That's just an example. I think of another example when we were recording the episode we're currently on, 128, I think, where you actually went to the original manuscript and found that there had been a change. Sidney Gilbert was told to go to the Lamanites, and that term, the Lamanites, is not in that particular revelation anymore.
57 or 58, yeah.
Yeah. And suddenly, you know, my understanding of that section changed entirely, at least that part of the section. And I had this aha moment because that additional piece of information that was not there in the text, but in the original manuscript, changed the meaning entirely.
Yeah. And actually, Joseph taught us this. So he said, I have a key by which I understand the scriptures. I inquire, what was the question which drew out the answer or caused Jesus to utter the parable? To ascertain its meaning, we must dig up the root and ascertain what it was that drew the saying out of Jesus. And I think that's so critical. And as we've been going through the Doctrine and Covenants this year, that's been really helpful for me, is to go, okay, what was going on in this period of time that caused the Lord to give this specific section of the Doctrine and Covenants? Because without that context, it's so easy for us to misapply what the Lord means. But when we understand the Lord was responding specifically to this question and this situation, and so his answer has to be applicable to that. Now, maybe we can expand it from there, but if our interpretation does not answer the actual situation that the revelation was addressing, then we've got a pretty good clue that we have misinterpreted the scripture.
Yeah, I like that phrase, dig up the root, so much so that I'm writing it down right now.
So I think the first place I want to start is just kind of searching the scriptures. And we talked about this in the first episode. There's a big difference between reading the scriptures and then studying the scriptures and then searching the scriptures. And we're really all about searching the scriptures. And if you go back 50 years ago, that was an exercise in memorization. You had to be so familiar with the works that you could remember where things were. Yeah, you had some concordances and things like that that you could use to help do some searching and link different ideas and such. But we didn't have the power of computers. And one thing I always find interesting is the ancient rabbis, they knew the Old Testament so well, they had it completely memorized, that when they were writing each other, they wouldn't even have to write out the entire scripture they were quoting. They'd just write the first word of the scripture they were quoting. And the other rabbis would know immediately from the context and from the first word exactly what scripture he was referencing. That's how familiar they were with the word of God. So it was very easy for them to do word searches and word links in their brains. We're not anywhere close to that. But thankfully, we've got computers now that allow us to do that. And surprisingly, the search engine on the church's website is actually quite good. And because it links across not just the Old Testament and the New Testament, but the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price, it becomes a very powerful tool for seeing how the Lord is using words consistently across different books of scripture.
Yeah, if you're just casually, for example, reading in 3rd Nephi, where the Lord is teaching the Nephites, if you aren't really familiar with the Old Testament, you wouldn't recognize that in some instances he's quoting from some of the ancient prophets, you know, something I was unaware of. You know, I just read through and it's like, okay, he's telling us this. Well, Jesus was linking us back in some cases to the Old Testament prophets. And when you do a word search on what he's saying, then you realize, ah, he's quoting Isaiah or he's quoting Micah. If you weren't doing those word searches, you just wouldn't be able to realize that the Lord is quoting those prophecies. And then you realize, well, wait a minute, why does he want us to understand these prophecies? Well, because they relate to the last days. And I got that through a word search.
Yeah, and the more I'm learning, the more I'm finding that this is so common. Michael Heiser has been going through on his podcast, the Book of Revelation, not trying to talk about what it all means for us today, but going back and saying, what did it mean to John, a first century Jew? The whole thing is just a riff of the Old Testament, where he takes all these Old Testament scriptures and throws them into a blender. And so instead of quoting large passages, he'll use a phrase from Isaiah and link it up with a phrase from Daniel and then link it up with a phrase from Jeremiah. If you're really fluent with the Old Testament, you'd see what he's doing. Oh, he's taking that concept from Isaiah and he's linking it with this concept that Jeremiah is teaching about. And then you can really see what John's talking about. But if you don't have that knowledge, then you see people running off with new interpretations that are just based on modern thoughts. That's not anything close to what John was actually trying to say. And it really opens up things. But it requires realizing that they're not going to go quote everything word for word. But you have to be able to look at this little snippet of a phrase. Where else does that snippet of a phrase get used? And what's the context attached to it when it's used previously in the scripture, and he's repeating it here?
I'm guessing that most of our listeners, if they're starting at number one and number two, aren't familiar with Michael Heiser. When we actually recorded episode two, we had no idea, the original recording, about Michael Heiser. He's a Christian scholar who runs the Naked Bible podcast and has also written an amazing book called The Unseen Realm. I think both of us would agree that that's a very useful resource to anyone who's interested in that divine counsel theology, which is very close to Mormon concepts. I mean, he's not running around saying people should join Mormonism, but
quite the
opposite. quite the opposite. But there's some real nuggets in his work, and I love it. I love listening to his podcast, and I've enjoyed reading his book. And we will quote him occasionally just because he is on target on so many things.
Well, and since we're doing that, you've got Michael Heiser with Naked Bible Podcast. And then you also have Tim Mackey that does the Bible Project. I highly recommend that because they go off and they create these short videos that help explain the ancient biblical worldview. When John was writing this, this is what he thought. Tools to really help us get into the mind of people 2,000 years ago. And you realize, gosh, they've looked at the world completely differently than the way I looked at the world. And so I have to interpret their writings through their lens and not through my lens.
Right. And if you have no understanding of that historical background, you're going to impose our modern view on the past. You see that all the time currently. And it's a big mistake. It's a big mistake we want to avoid.
So one of the key things that I found the benefit of searching is to be able to follow the connections. I'll go in and I'll read a scripture that says A equals B. And then I'll start doing some searching on B. And I'll find a scripture that says B equals C. And then all of a sudden you're like, well, wait a minute. If A equals B and B equals C, that means that A equals C. A lot of times that will totally rock your paradigm and destroy some of your precepts of men that you've been raised with. It's really critical that we train ourselves to start doing that. Don't just look for the first answer, but follow it through. You know, the example we used last week, it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. Well, let me go find out what all we can do means. And then you find out, oh, it was all we could do to repent of our sins. Okay, A equals B, B equals C. Wait, that means that we are saved by grace after we repent. Well, that's fundamentally different than what the LDS Church teaches that that scripture means. They would say A does not equal C, but the scriptures are saying A does equal C. And then when you take that and apply it to the teachings of Jesus, he's saying, yeah, as soon as you repent, you're saved. My mercy applies. And so that's how we can validate that the search has actually taught us a truth.
And then when you adopt that truth, you start to see it all over the place in the scriptures.
Yes.
You know, I'll give you another example. Last year, we went through the Book of Mormon together. Once you adopt the nature of God that's taught in the lectures on faith, and that's another podcast we're going to be re-recording here at some point, you realize that that's the truth. And that nature of God is not what is taught in the Mormon church today. This celestial polygamous God or a Godhead of three separate personages. No, you've got to go back to Joseph's early time frame, the first half of his ministry, when the lectures on faith were the doctrine with regards to the nature of God. And then with that in your mind, go and read the Book of Mormon and what it teaches about God. It is so consistent. How did we get off on this tangent based on one scripture put in the Doctrine and Covenants by Brigham Young, section 130, that teaches this false concept of God? Lights go off for me anyway. Because I've honed in on what is the truth, and it's substantiated by multiple places in scripture, and it keeps showing up over and over and over and over again. It's like, wow, it's there.
You bring up a good point there. Once we find a link, a concept, a teaching, the next thing I try to do is disprove it. If I really believe that A equals C, let me go find the scriptures that say that A does not equal C. So in this example, let me go find the scriptures that actually prove that God has a body of flesh and bone. Oh, there aren't any. Just Doctrine and Covenants 130. There's only one. And the law of witnesses tells us that there'll be two or three witnesses to everything. It's really important that when you think you've discovered a new doctrinal insight, you can't base it off of one cryptic verse. And you need to go look and see, is my interpretation disproved? And sadly, I see a lot of people that will grab one cryptic verse and extrapolate out a new doctrine based off of that, and then refuse to acknowledge all of the other scriptures that disprove that theory. As searchers of truth, we need to always test and say, all right, can I disprove using the scriptures this idea that I think I have? And if I can't disprove it, then I can say, yeah, this seems really solid. But that's a critical test we have to apply to ourselves.
Prove all things, hold fast that which is true. And that's the standard here. And you alluded to the law of witnesses. The law of witnesses doesn't mean that you go dig up 100 conference talks that substantiate your view. There's a difference between the value of a conference talk and the scriptures. And we want to adhere to the word of God in finding the truth. Because you will find 100 conference talks. I mean, just sheer volume, repeated over and over and over again.
Fortunately, on the LDS.com search engine, you can restrict the results to just the scriptures. They will give you the option to look at all those general conference talks. But fortunately, they give us the option to just say, no, just show me the results that are in the scriptures. As I am reading scriptures, I will see a phrase that strikes me as significant. I'm like, oh, that's an odd way of stating that. Where else does the Lord use that? Is that a significant phrase that the Lord has used over and over again? Type that phrase in. The LDS search engine is actually really good about finding variations. So if you say run and it's runneth or runs, it's going to find all of those. But yeah, start looking for that. And don't just look for the exact phrase, but look for variations of the phrase where maybe the word order is reversed and such. Very powerful tool to just do those basic searches.
And I think they've improved it. I wrote a blog post some years back entitled Who's Afraid of Section 77? This all came about because I was doing a word search on the word restoration. Section 77 is a Q&A with the Lord, where in verse 15, the question is, what is to be understood by the two witnesses in the 11th chapter of Revelation? These are the two prophets that are going to be killed in the streets of Jerusalem. The answer has the word restoration in it. And the Lord says, they are two prophets that are to be raised up to the Jewish nation in the last days at the time of the restoration and to prophesy to the Jews. This places the restoration way into the future. You know, we've been taught that the restoration has already happened or it's continuing to unfold, depending upon who's saying it. But the Lord is saying it's way in the future, that these two prophets are going to come about at the time of the restoration. Well, that hasn't happened yet. So it's got to be a future event. And that was a big aha for me. But the reason I wrote the blog post was because Section 77 did not come up when I would search for the word restoration. And sometime after I wrote the blog post, it started to come up. And it comes up now when I type in restoration. But it didn't at that point. And I'm thinking, there's something nefarious going on here. Don't know.
Be nefarious. My experience is probably that the search engine is pretty buggy, too. So I've sent them several emails showing them, hey, you got errors in your search engine here. It's not doing stuff properly. And to their credit, they usually fix it pretty quickly once you point it out to them.
Yeah.
All right. Well, I want to pivot a little bit and talk about searching the Bible, because I think this is a critical one where we have tools available that will really open up our vision. And yet, sadly, the LDS Church doesn't teach us to use them, only wants us looking at the King James translation. And if we look at the Articles of Faith, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We know that the King James translation was good for its time 400 years ago, but there's been so much education and knowledge gained in the last 400 years that it's no longer a good translation. And there are errors. There were misunderstandings of what the Jewish writers were trying to convey. And it's written in a archaic English that is confusing to our modern ears. And just to give a little bit of context, the King James Version was published in 1611, and that was actually published in an older English. And then in the 1700s, the English was modernized to what we have today. So if you think today's King James is really tough to read, go back to read the original 1611, and it's rough. Between 1611 and 1830, there were only four translations of the Bible in English. One was the King James Version used by the Protestants. There was a Quaker Bible used by the Quakers. There was the Catholic Bible used by the Catholics. And then in around 1820, there was a U.S. scholar who created his own translation, but it wasn't picked up by any denominations. It was more of an academic translation. When Joseph Smith is coming onto the scene in Protestant America, the only Bible, the only Word of God in English was the King James translation. So it makes sense that that is the language that the Lord revealed the Book of Mormon in and the Doctrine and Covenants in. That consistent use of the language allows us to do word searches between all the standard works, because the terminology, even if it's not the best translation, it's consistent. And so we can link those all together.
So I think that's a great explanation as to why we have the King James Version, for example, quoted in the Book of Mormon, you know, various passages, so that they're consistent.
Yes. And so just to point out the explosion in knowledge that's happened since 1830. In 1830, there were four English translations. And then between 1830 and 1947, there were 15 additional translations. So, you know, roughly one every 9 years. But then after World War II, the Dead Sea Scrolls are found. Lots of other documents are uncovered that really increases our knowledge of both ancient Greek and ancient Hebrew. And from 1947 to the present, there have been 80 translations in English. So we're averaging one new translation per year. They're able to refer to ancient documents that didn't exist in 1611. They're able to look at the language that's used in the biblical transcripts and compare that to other non-scriptural writings and say, okay, we understand when they use this phrase, this is how they understood it, and so we should translate it this way. Long story short, while we need to use the King James translation in order to do the word searches, it's imperative that we use other translations to actually understand what the King James is trying to convey, and then carry those interpretations into the Book of Mormon and into the Doctrine and Covenants. Only in the Bible do we have the chance to look at the underlying Hebrew and Greek and really understand the meaning and check to see if the translation is correct or not.
And our listeners will probably be familiar with the fact that the Old Testament was originally in Hebrew and the New Testament, the original Greek of the New Testament. It's going back to the original Hebrew or to the original Greek. And today you don't need to be a scholar of Hebrew or Greek to be able to pull up and look at the underlying words and look at the meaning of the underlying words in Greek or Hebrew. And you haven't even told them about Bible Hub, my friend. Okay.
That was coming. I had to say.
All right. Well, okay. Tell us about Bible Hub.
Yeah. So BibleHub.com. There are dozens of websites that do this. So there's Bible Guide, Bible Gateway, but BibleHub.com is the one that I like to use. It has dozens of translations, and you can go from old ones to the latest translations, and you can actually look at all the translations for one verse on the same page. That is a great way to just, how do all these different people interpret this one verse? You can start to see the range of meaning that the Greek may have had. And then it also shows you the actual Greek words and the translations of just those words one by one. So you can say, okay, well, here are the Greek words. And gosh, this English translation really smoothed over a lot of that translation. It flows better in English, but I think it's losing some of the impact the Greek has. And then you can also say, all right, here's this Greek word. Where are all the other places in the New Testament that this Greek word is used? And that's where you'll suddenly find that the King James translation does not consistently translate these words. And so in English, we'll never notice that this is the exact same concept because there's three different words being used for it. The example I tend to use is in Isaiah, which is in Hebrew. Isaiah used one Hebrew word that in the King James translation gets translated into three different English words. That one Hebrew concept is banner, ensign, and standard. And so in English, we're not going to automatically link the scriptures that talk about an ensign to the nations and a standard to the people. But when Isaiah was writing it, it was all one concept. They were all linked. Having a tool like Bible Hub allows us to understand, okay, Isaiah was trying to link all of these different verses together. The King James translation broke those links, and we need to restore those links to really understand what Isaiah was trying to convey.
I find that there's a lot of clarity that shows up when I use Bible Hub. And I find myself also using the English Standard Version. That tends to stand out as the one that resonates the most for me, although it does have its flaws. All of them have their flaws. So I tend to gravitate there and then expand out from that particular point. But, you know, just the fact that it's in more modern language, it's easier to read. We can go find what you just pointed out. King James, they translated this one word three or four different ways. They weren't consistent, and yet it's one concept. So to get into the head of the original writers, going back to the Hebrew, going back to the Greek, I think can be really helpful in expanding our understanding. And, you know, this whole thing about searching is finding hidden gems. The word searching suggests that something's hidden and you have to go dig it up. You know, that's the process of gaining greater understanding.
I think we see that throughout the scriptures where the Lord is saying, you know, I'm going to reward those who do the searching. It's a pearl of great price. You know, if you lose the coin, you're going to tear the house apart looking for it. And we should be tearing the scriptures apart, trying to say, I want to get to the original meaning. I don't want modern day interpretations of men. I want to understand, when Jesus gave this parable, what did he actually mean? And the words that were used to describe it 2,000 years ago, what did those words really mean? Because they may mean something totally different to me today. Then I'm not listening to what Christ actually taught. I'm listening to a modern perversion of what Christ taught.
So Bible Hub, what were some of the others that you said were out there? Bible Gateway?
Bible Gateway is another one. Logos Foundation has an app you can download. They have the study Bible that you can use as well. So I love to use multiple translations. Like you, the English Standard Version is my go-to because it uses the same translation philosophy as the King James Version. We want to mimic the Hebrew language. So we'll leave the idiomatic phrases in there that kind of sound a little awkward in English, but reflect the actual structure of the underlying language. But it doesn't use the archaic language. So it's much more understandable, but it's so close to the King James Version that you can easily see the parallels. If you go to something like the New International Version, that is a more fluid translation. I like that for if I'm just talking to someone, because it just flows in English naturally. So it sounds better to our ears. And yeah, you don't get all of the underlying Hebrew grammar structures. It's modern English grammar structure. So that's great for conveying the high-level thoughts. But when you really want to dive down deep to understand what was being said, that's when you got to go to a more literal translation.
It loses something there. It's easier to listen to, but some of the deeper meanings might be more disguised.
So those are the tools that I use for searching the scriptures. But as I mentioned, we really need to understand the history to understand the context of what was going on. Taylor, you've done a ton of research on the history. So why don't you tell us a little bit about how you go about finding these historical facts to reinforce your scriptural searching?
In the beginning, it was find a bunch of books. There are plenty of books out there, but I'll tell you the biggest and best resource for so much of this is the Joseph Smith Papers Project. And I think I'll take a little bit of a diversion just for listeners to understand that that this is only in the last 10 to 15 years that we've been able to just go look at these documents that have been accumulated. They're available online. They continue to be added to as other documents come forth. There was a very well-to-do businessman in Salt Lake City named Larry H. Miller. Some of you will be familiar with his car dealerships all the way up and down the Wasatch Front there, who contributed substantial sums to get this going. It had already been started, but the story goes that around 2000-2001, this bishop in Colorado had been called to a mission to Kirtland, and he wanted a crash course in the history. This historian, Ron Barney, said, happy to do it for you. You can invite a few friends if you want. And he invited Larry to join him. At that meeting, Barney brought the original manuscript of the Book of Mormon. Larry saw this, and he was just like so impressed. After that meeting, he ended up calling Barney. He said, I need to talk to you. I don't know why, but I need to talk to you. So he went to Barney's office. They sat there and had pleasantries and talked for an hour, and they still couldn't figure out why they needed to meet. And it just ended with, okay, well, we both felt impressed to take this meeting, but we don't know why. A short time thereafter, they both got the aha moment. For Larry, he said, I need to be involved in the Joseph Smith Papers project. Originally, it was not disclosed how he financially helped them through his family foundation, but it was a $10 million that he gave to help in the process of accumulating these documents and archiving them and storing them. And, you know, you got to take pictures of all these documents. You then have to go through and you have to transcribe them so that, you know, we don't have to read in the handwriting of John Whitmer. You can see the documents on the Joe Smith Papers Project, but I tend to read the transcription because it's hard to read handwriting. You know, Larry was very instrumental, and, you know, unfortunately, he died in 2009 at age 65. It was not that long after he had started his support for this project, but his family foundation, I understand, still supports the project. You and I have both heard rumors that he put stipulations on his financial support, although we haven't been able to document it, that he said, okay, I'll support it, but we can't be censoring any of these documents. It's all got to be out there. If that's the case, God bless him, because the Joe Smith Papers Project is just a wonderful, wonderful resource. I use it all the time just to kind of go through. For example, if you and I are, you know, right now we're in the process of going through the Doctrine and Covenants. When you look at those revelations and then you read what's happening in history during that same time frame, you go to the Joe Smith Papers Project, you look at those dates, and you can pull up everything that was recorded during those dates. Sometimes you don't really want to read the legal records or the financial records or some of the administrative records, but some of those can be very useful. You know, the minutes of meetings, journal entries. But there are over 3,700 documents, 32, you know, journals, thousands of legal and financial records and administrative records. And it's all there, and you can search. Let me just give an example of something I discovered. I was doing some research on Section 110, which is the Lord and the patriarchs appearing to Joseph and Oliver at the Kirtland Temple. And I decided to just go look at the original manuscript. And so I did. And I pulled it up, and I discovered that there are words missing in what we've canonized. In other words, the original manuscript had more to it. I'm just going to read section 110, verse 9. Yea, the hearts of thousands and tens of thousands shall greatly rejoice in consequence of the blessings which shall be poured out and the endowment with which my servants have already been endowed and shall hereafter be endowed in this house. So there's this reference to an endowment, and this is way before the Nauvoo endowment. The Kirtland endowment was always a spiritual endowment. But the Lord here is saying that his servants have already been endowed and shall hereafter be endowed in this house. The scriptures that we have, the words already is taken out, and the words and shall hereafter be endowed are taken out. Why would they transfigure the word of God? When you realize that section 110 was not discovered, it was written down I mean, this is something that a lot of members don't really understand. They assume that Section 110 was public knowledge at the time that it happened. No, Joseph had Oliver Cowdery's brother, Warren, who was a scribe, write this down in third-person narrative in Joseph's journal, and then Joseph doesn't write in his journal for 2 years. All of these journals are hoovered up and taken by the 12 as they're going west, and it's not until November 6th of 1852 that it's published in the Deseret News. By this time, the saints are west. The Kirtland Temple is not in their possession. And so when they publish it, they take those words out. Well, the Lord is saying that an endowment is going to happen at some point in the future in the Kirtland Temple. I'm only speculating on motive here, but I think the motive is pretty clear. We don't own the Kirtland Temple anymore, and so any reference to the Lord doing anything with that house in the future is a threat potentially to Brigham and the 12. Those words are gone. But I found that by going to the original manuscript and comparing it to what we have in our scriptures today.
Yeah, and that is one of the key benefits of the Joseph Smith Papers Project. It allows us to see where these changes have been made, and we can go through and, you know, just in some of the history of the church, where if we read the printed book, it's going to say one thing about Sidney Rigdon. And when you read the original manuscripts, you can see that, oh, the manuscript actually says the exact opposite of what the printed book says. In some places, we can see where they crossed out the original text and then wrote in text that says the exact opposite. So it's a real eye-opening experience to be able to say, the history I've been given in these printed books has been tampered with. And the Joseph Smith Papers Project allows us to go back and undo a lot of that tampering.
Yeah, it redeems the truth, because it's there, we can access it. What you've just referenced, essentially, Chris, is Appendix 2 of my book, where I compare the original to what was then codified in the history of the church concerning Sidney Rigdon. You know, we've been taught that Joseph Smith arose and said, I have thrown him off my shoulders, and you have again put him on me. You may carry him, but I will not. This was completely added by Brigham Young and is nowhere in the original version of what went on that we can find in the Times and Seasons. So anything that's published around the time that something happened has so much more credibility than some after-the-fact rewrite. And we find a lot of after-the-fact rewrites.
Why don't you go ahead and, for the listeners, tell them what was originally said versus what we've been taught Joseph said.
Okay, yeah, this is from Times and Seasons, Volume 4, page 330, which was published around the time that it happened. President Joseph Smith arose and satisfactorily explained to the congregation the supposed treacherous correspondence with ex-Governor Carlin, which wholly removed suspicion from Elder Sidney Rigdon and from every other person. He expressed entire willingness to have Elder Sidney Rigdon retain his station, provided he would magnify his office and walk and conduct himself in all honesty, righteousness, and integrity, but signified his lack of confidence in his integrity and steadfastness, judging from their past intercourse. That's completely different. All those words about removing suspicion and willingness to have Rigdon retain his office, those have been completely excised. They're gone. And, you know, these other words that are just made up words put in Joseph's mouth are in our history.
So for new listeners, this is really important. We're not going to anti-Mormon websites to get this information. This is information from the church's own Joseph Smith Papers Project that is proving that the history we've been taught for the last 200 years has been falsified. And in a case like this, black is white and white is black. Joseph went from saying, I know Sidney was innocent and I'm willing to have him stay in office, to Joseph saying, I utterly throw him off and I can't believe you would want me to take him back again. They've completely changed the meaning of what Joseph was saying.
Yeah, and the more you see this happen, the more you realize that what we've been taught to believe has been thoroughly filtered through the lens of Brigham Young and his agenda. And that's been codified over time as it's been repeated over and over and over and over again over the decades and centuries that have ensued.
So you alluded to this at the beginning. I searched through the Joseph Smith Papers Project in two ways. The first way is the chronological way you talked about, where I can just go in and say, show me all the documents from 1833. And then I can go read those and say, oh, okay, here's a revelation. And I can read the original version of the revelation to make sure there were no changes. But then I can also read, you know, the minutes from the meeting at which that revelation was received. And I can understand, okay, what was going on? Again, going back to what Joseph said, what was the question that precipitated the answer? And so this allows me to get that context. But it also has a search engine. And I use that as well, where I find a unique phrase. And then I say, where else did Joseph ever use this phrase? Did he use it in any letters to his friends? Is it showing up in any meeting minutes? And again, it's a really powerful tool to understand, okay, this phrase that Joseph uses, it's kind of ambiguous. It could mean two completely different things. So how did Joseph use that phrase in other documents? And that should allow me to really pin down what meaning he had behind it. Very powerful tool to help us really get into the mind of Joseph Smith and his peers. And what did the people in the 1830s actually believe? And how did they interpret this stuff versus, well, here's what I've been taught from primary and Sunday school and seminary, which is oftentimes misleading.
Yeah, and I think you also hit on a key there when you said unique phrases. You know, whenever I just want to even find a scripture that I can't remember where it is, if I can remember a 3 or 4 word phrase from that scripture and just type it right into the search engine, boom, I can find it immediately. And so you kind of attune your brain to remember these unique phrases so that you can find these various scriptures at the drop of a hat.
Now, one other resource I want to mention here, after we've just finished maligning it, is the history of the church. And that's one where you got to take it with a grain of salt, because yes, there are places where the history has been corrupted, and the Joseph Smith Papers Project helps us to identify those. But there's other things in there that are really earth-shaking that no one ever talks about.
They got past the censors.
Exactly. You know, the key one would be in 1834, when Joseph took the name of Jesus Christ out of the church and named the Church of Latter-day Saints. It's documented right there in the history of the church. And yet when I tell members about that, they don't believe me. When I show them printed in the history of the church, they don't know what to think, because this can't be true. But it's your history of the church. It's printed by the church. So there's some really good nuggets in there that are inconvenient truths to the modern narrative, but they're documented not in anti-Mormon literature, but in the church's own history of the church.
Well, I'm holding my copy right now of volume 2 of the history of the church. I'm holding it up so you can see all of the post-it notes that I have in volume 2. And you know, if I were to recommend, you know, one volume or two volumes, it would be the first two, because that's when the fullness was going on and then lost. What interests me a lot about volume 2 is the lead up to what happened at the Kirtland Temple and all the discussion about an endowment that was going to take place. And Joseph, for example, teaching that all the necessary ceremonies had been put in place to organize the church. And this was long before all of the novel new doctrines that were introduced in Nauvoo. I'm a big fan of volume 2. And, you know, you can find these on Amazon. They come up occasionally. It's a 7-volume set, I believe. I agree with you. It's actually worth having a copy. You can also go online, the BYU archives, if you just type History of the Church, LDS, BYU, you'll pull up electronic versions of all of this. You know, you can't post it, note it, and write. You know, I tend in my books to write a lot in the margins and like, oh my gosh, really? And underline a lot. So that's the downside of getting it in an electronic format.
I use the online one to do the word searches as well. it's good to have both belts and suspenders. I've got the printed one so I can highlight the things, and then I use the electronic so I can do the searching.
The other resource that I would just mention here, Chris, is I just firmly believe that everyone should own a copy of Joseph Smith's New Translation of the Bible. The reason is that what we have in the LDS Church in our printed scriptures are only excerpts. They're selected excerpts. There's not everything that Joseph put in that new translation. And in fact, as we've talked about in another podcast, he never finished it. You know, there's probably more to come at some point. But the new translation, which just side by side has the King James Version and then what's called the Inspired Version, Joseph's changes, is eye-opening when you actually go through and read these changes. I'll just give an example. King James Version seems to justify King David's polygamy. Joseph reverses that completely in his new translation. He condemns polygamy, which is very ironic considering what then happened in the Nauvoo era. And that's just one example. There are at least 12, 15, 20 different teachings. I mean, one is the change to Luke 10:23. No man knows that the Son is the Father and the Father is the Son, except him to whom the Son reveals it. Do we ever talk about that? That is such a clear teaching about the oneness of the Father and the Son, that they are the same. Right there in the Joseph Smith translation. And that is in the LDS version. I've pointed that out to people and they don't know what to do with it. It's so alien to what they've been indoctrinated to believe.
There is a lot of good nuggets in there. I guess that's a teaser for next week's episode, where we'll talk about the Reformatted Scripture Project that I've embarked on. Part of that includes the Bible that incorporates all of Joseph's changes and kind of merges them with the King James text so that you can see exactly where the changes were made and what the King James said and what Joseph Smith's changes were. We'll talk about that next week.
Good. And I love your Reformatted Scriptures, by the way. I'll tell you that next week as well. It cuts out the non-scriptural fluff and adds context without changing the scriptures. You're not rewriting the scriptures. I like, and I know you debated what to call this project for a long time, and Reformatted Scriptures, I think, hits it on the head.
I'm looking forward to talking about it. It's obviously been a passion of mine for several years and chewed up a lot of my free time. So next week we will talk about that. It's all four standard works are available. They're for free. And tune into episode 3 to learn more about that. And so with that, Taylor, I want to thank you. I hope this has been beneficial to the listeners. We often get people asking us, how do I start? You guys know so much about the scriptures. And I tell people, I'm not really that smart. I'm just a schmuck with a search engine. We have tools that are so powerful that allow us to just see these links. I appear a lot smarter than I really am. And thanks to search engines, I'm able to recall scriptures really fast that if you took away my computer, I would fumble. So
you're only doing what Christ told us to do. We talked about this last week. Search the scriptures. It's not ponderize. It's not read. It's search.
So hopefully everyone's got the tools that they can start their own searching and start to see the connections that are right there in the scriptures waiting for us to find them through our searching. And with that, we will say goodbye until next week. Have a good one.